Please keep your Bibles open, but we'll get to Acts chapter 2 in a little while. We'll pray. Loving Heavenly Father, thanks for gathering us around your word today, and we pray that as we consider your word here and as the children hear it taught in Sunday school, we pray that you would have your word would have a powerful effect in your lives by our Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we've been working our way through some ideas related to the church, what God has in mind for the church. We've talked a little bit about how we live in very individualistic times. I have already told you at least once that in some of my pastoral conversations with people over the years, I've had people who have more or less politely told me to butt out because this is between me and Jesus, which means that they have a very low view of what the church should be contributing. Our challenge is, will we conform our thinking to what God reveals about the church through his word? Because God has a much bigger plan and picture of the church than many of us do. In fact, of course he does. But we need to, as much as possible, conform our thinking to what God instructs us about what his purpose for the church is. And that's what we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. So just a bit of a review. The church's identity. What is the church? Who is the church? What does it do? In Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul speaks about his understanding of the church, in verses 9 and 10, he tells us that that God's purpose in the world, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, was to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. So God is working towards restoring his creation. Now, our creation is divided and marred and damaged and constantly at war. And God has a plan through Jesus to bring all of those fractious elements together. So that's his overall purpose. But later on in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul talks about one of the consequences of raising Jesus from the dead. And that is that God put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So God is working to restore and reunite a fractured creation. And according to Ephesians 1, the way that he's going to do that is through the church. And the church is nothing less than a company of people filled with the fullness of Christ. Would you like to be part of an organisation that sounds like that? Would you? That's who we are. Some years ago, I was talking to someone who had been through a particularly distressing time, and he thought it best to go and see a counsellor. And the counsellor started by asking him the question, "Who are you?" And so he went through all the things he was. He was a son, he was a brother, he was a father, went through all the different things. And he says, "No, but who are you really?" Well, who are you? Who are you really? If you had to confess at the deepest levels of your humanity who you are, well, when I was told about that, I thought I would like to think that in to a counsellor I would say, "I am in Christ," or words to that effect, because that's the deepest source of my identity. But getting this talk ready today, I've discovered that there's more to it than that. I am in Christ, yes, but I'm also a member of his church, his body. Now, I was challenged some years ago. I was in a talk. I was listening, and the speaker said, "What's better than being one of God's children? What's better than being a child of God?" And I thought, I knew it was a trick question, but I couldn't think of the answer. What's better than being a child of God? Well, being one of his children. We're in this together. That's why we sang, "Brother, let me be your servant." And I hope we meant it. I remember one time I heard that being sung. I was on a camp. It was the last day of the camp. There was this group of people that had involved themselves in a very interesting way over the course of the camp, in as much as they'd drawn a lot of attention to themselves. And I was emptying rubbish bins with another man while that same group was sitting in the back of a trailer singing, "Brother, let me be your servant," which I thought was ironic. But I hope we meant it when we sang it. because that's what church is about, serving each other. The Christian life was never meant to be lived as a solo operation. So we move on. Ephesians chapter 2, which was one of the passages we've already looked at, tells us that Christians are sinners saved by God's grace, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. We've been transferred from a status of being dead in transgressions and sins. We've been made alive by Jesus. What happens in the church is that people who were once naturally enemies have been reconciled and brought near and made friends, and they're now equal members of God's household, which is another way of saying we've been welcomed into God's family. And in as much as what God's done in that way, he's creating a whole new version of humanity, because humanity is characterised by war and trouble. And in the church, God is creating this new vision of humanity where people are united, not by race, but by faith in Jesus. And so Paul explores that idea further in Ephesians chapter 3, and he says that this is a mystery which has gone hidden for a long time, but now God's revealing something extraordinarily special, that Jews and Gentiles are equal, that Jews have no advantage over Gentiles, and Gentiles are fully equally members of this building that God's doing, which is a spiritual temple. And then Paul goes on and he talks about how what God is doing is to reveal his wisdom to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now stop for a moment and think. Here we are huddled, culled together in little Ellenbank. Our gathering goes unremarked by the world. There'll be people going by on their leisure motorbike pursuits. There'll be people driving by who look and see a few scattered cars in the car park and think, well, I don't know what they think. But they probably don't think anything very special is happening here. But did you know that according to the word of God, that our gathering here is part of God's purpose to reveal his wisdom to angels and demons? God is showing off through us. That's what he's doing. He's saying, look what I can do. I can bring people together who wouldn't normally be friends, who don't have a lot in common with each other in worldly ways. There's old and there's young. There's this culture, there's that culture. There's this language, there's that language. And it's happening all around the world. And we are a visible expression here today of God's purpose in the world to bring everything together in Jesus. We're just this little microcosmic experiment. But the angels and the demons are watching and learning as God displays his wisdom. So F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Ephesians 3, says that church is an object lesson. It's a lesson for a watching audience. We've talked already about how church is a gathering. Church is an activity. It's not an idea. It's a gathering, and it has deep roots, because in the Old Testament we see God's people gathering to hear God's word taught and God's word given at places like Mount Sinai. If you weren't there, you missed it. Church is a gathering. I remember some years ago, do you remember, some of us are old enough to remember when the Franklin River in Tasmania was threatened with being dammed to create a hydroelectric power supply. And so the Green Movement really got a wriggle on at that time, and the Green Movement across Australia campaigned vigorously to stop this wild wilderness river from being dammed, because they said we'll lose it forever and all the environmental wonders that go with it. And so this campaign went on, and eventually, of course, it was successful. But Michael Lunick, the cartoonist in The Age, drew this, I thought, quite brilliant cartoon where he had these two bearded people quaffing wine in an inner city terrace house, no doubt, and one said to the other, I've never actually been to the Franklin River, but I'm glad to know it's there. And I reckon there's a lot of people who treat church like that. I don't actually go to church, but I'm glad to know it still goes. Well, church is what happens when people gather together. Church is a gathering, it's an activity. And we need to remember that, and we need to honour that, because that is God's purpose. So when we gather, what should we do? Back when I was the father of children and had to occasionally administer children's birthday parties, one of my kids had a birthday party, and all the kids came together, and I was just in from work, and it was now my job to run the show, and I just wanted to, you know, gather my breath a little bit. And so I thought, I will leave the kids for a few moments just to, you know, muck around. Anyway, after a couple of minutes mucking around, one came to me and said, yeah, what are we going to do? You've got us here. Well, that's church. What, now we're here, what should we do? What's the object of the gathering? We could just sort of say, well, let's dispense with all this and cut straight to a cup of tea. But no, there's a point to our gathering. So what is it? Well, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 gives us a kind of a template. Have a look at it there. Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now that word "and" is important because it links it to everything that's gone before. So this is the natural consequence of all that's happened in Acts 2, which is the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles and they spoke the word of God in languages that they weren't able to speak, so that everybody there could hear. And God moved powerfully, and we're told that 3,000 people came to faith that day. And so this is the consequence of being brought into God's kingdom through hearing the word preached. And what did they do? They devoted themselves. Now, to be devoted to something means that you're hanging on tight. It means that you are absolutely committed to something to the point where you will reorganise your priorities to make that thing so important that it won't be neglected. That's what to be devoted is, right? I'm going to say it again. To be devoted to something means you hang on tight to a commitment to the point where that commitment becomes a priority, that you will organise all your other priorities to make sure it comes first. That's what being devoted means. I used to teach at Cairo Christian School, and every day we would begin with devotions. In that context, devotions means 20 minutes at the beginning of the day where you'll read the bulletin and read the Bible and pray. But devotion means we're determined that nothing will get in the way of this. So the earliest believers, as a consequence of hearing God's word, were devoted to what? To four things. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. So in other words, the earliest believers in Jesus wanted to be where the teaching about Jesus and the teaching of Jesus was taught. So the apostles had been taught by Jesus to carry on his work in the world. Flick back a few pages to Luke chapter 24. Turn back in your Bibles to Luke 24, and we're just going to look at verses 44 to 49. If you want to know what the apostles' teaching was, here is a condensed version of it. So Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's meeting with what remains of his disciple band, because Judas is gone, and he has to teach them, and over the next 40 days he teaches them more. But this is where Luke summarises what Jesus was teaching them. So Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 45, Jesus says, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So that comes right at the end of Luke's gospel, and at the beginning of the book of Acts, which is Luke's sequel, because Luke wrote his work to be understood in two parts. Luke is the first bit, Acts is the second bit. And in Acts chapter 2, what does Peter do on the day of Pentecost? He does exactly what Jesus said to do in Luke 24. He demonstrates from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, that he was crucified for sins, and that he was raised on the third day, and it demands a response. And so when the people heard Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, they said, "What should we do?" And he said, "Repent and turn from your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When you hear the gospel, it demands a response. It's not an interesting collection of facts. It's something, I want to say this very plainly and clearly, Your response to the gospel is the basis on which you will be judged on Judgment Day, which is coming. To hear God's word and turn away from it renders you liable to his wrath. That's how serious it is. So Peter preached what Jesus told him to preach, that he was the Christ, he was God's true king, the one who through whom was God was going to judge the world one day. But before judgment comes, God puts out an offer of mercy that if you repent and turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus who bled and died for you on the cross, you can stand forgiven on Judgment Day and know in advance of Judgment Day that your sins have been paid for. That's the message. It was forecast in the Old Testament. It's explained in the New Testament. The earliest believers, because they'd responded to the message, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is the teaching of Jesus and the teaching about Jesus. And they were committed and they wanted to be there. The second thing that they were committed to, the second thing that they devoted themselves to, was the fellowship. Now, fellowship is a word which has been debased through poor use. And usually when Christians talk about fellowship, what they mean is a cup of tea and a more or less good biscuit after church. And so you will find some places that they've got the building where people meet, and then they've got a hall, and it might even have a sign, the Fellowship Hall. And so we do our duty in there and then we go back to whatever the rest of the week holds. That is not what Luke means when he talks about fellowship here. He's using a word which had a strong meaning in the original world that it came from. To be in fellowship with someone meant that you were in partnership with them. It was a word that was used in the business world. If you were in fellowship with someone, it meant you had a shared interest in a business, to the point where you would invest your capital and your partner would invest his or her capital, probably his back in those days. So in other words, you had a shared interest in making sure that this thing worked. The word fellowship, the Greek word is koinonia. It means this shared partnership where you will look out for the interests of the other. That's what we mean when we sing, "Brother, let me be your servant." I am going to do for you what helps you contribute to this partnership that we have in common. I'm going to make sure that I build you up so that you're not the weak link. It means looking out for the interests of others. It means doing what Ray preached about last week, being a neighbour. Who is my neighbour? Well, everyone. There's no loopholes. Being a neighbour means taking an interest in the common life of the family of faith, which means being in partnership with others who've put their trust in Jesus and being devoted to it. Well, the third element of their devotion was the breaking of bread. That probably doesn't mean the Lord's Supper. It may, but it need not. Probably what it means is they expressed their fellowship, their common life, through eating together regularly, because there is no better way of getting to know someone than sharing a meal with them. Because when you eat with someone, especially, you know, you put the meal out there and it sort of says, well, I care about you, I've tried hard to make the food worth eating, and it breaks down defences, and it offers a more relaxed environment for being together and expressing our delight in the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. So these people ate together and they did it regularly. Now, it may mean the Lord's Supper, which is supposed to be a meal. And I think it's a great idea that our church gathers monthly for a shared meal on the Sunday that we have the Lord's Supper. But to be devoted to the fellowship and the breaking of bread means that these people were devoted to the common life. And they put practical they took practical steps to make sure it was followed up. The fourth thing that they were devoted to was the prayers. Now, if you're reading in the NIV, unfortunately, that's a soft translation of what is actually going on in the Greek original. Because I think the NIV, so back when I was memorising the NIV, it said they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. If you're reading the NIV, have a quick look. If that's what it says, that's not what the original says. It says the prayers. The prayers, plural. Now, what that means is these earliest believers devoted themselves to set times of prayer, not just personal quiet time prayers. They're great and please keep praying them. But the earliest believers didn't only want to hear the apostles' teaching and be involved in fellowship and eating together. They devoted themselves to the practice of joining in groups of other believers to pray. Because there's something that happens when Christians pray together. It's good to pray on your own, but that's not the only way of praying. And God delights when his people come together for the purpose of seeking him in prayer. So these were community prayers. Some of us are old enough to remember an old TV advertisement for Berger Paints. Does anybody remember the Berger Paints advertisement? The slogan was, Berger Paints keep on keeping on. Right? Which means when you paint your house with Berger Paints, you won't have to repaint it as often as if you use the rival brands. They keep on keeping on. That's a sloganistic slang way of describing what being devoted is. A devoted Christian will keep on keeping on, listening to the apostles' teaching, which is what we aim to bring Sunday by Sunday. We aim to bring the teaching about Jesus and the preaching of Jesus as it's recorded in God's word Sunday by Sunday. That's our goal. A Christian should keep on keeping on. They should be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, to the prayers. Now, this is a challenge, friends. How devoted are you to joining with other Christians just for the sake of praying? Really? We have a prayer meeting on a Thursday morning, 9 o'clock at the Patchetts. I know that lots of people are at work. There's a chance. Saturday morning, first Saturday morning, the first Saturday of the month at Albert and Joyce Kavanagh's, we have an opportunity to pray. The earliest believers prayed, and God added every day to the number that were being saved. Christians talk about prayer, but in practice are often prayerless. Now, this is a challenge. Because the reality of our commitment to something is whether we actually do it. But there's a challenge implicit in these words here, and we need to take hold of it. They weren't just devoted to prayer as a concept, they were devoted to the prayers of gathering with other believers for the purpose of praying. Verse 43 talks about the consequence. Here's another and, very important word, and. Because of that devotion, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Signs and wonders were done by Jesus. Signs and wonders occurred during the Exodus. And now to show that God was doing this extraordinary new thing, he repeated those signs and wonders through people like Peter. And they attested the apostles as being bearers of God's message. And then in verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. So they had this shared common life. Now when you read about signs and wonders and when you read about the believers having everything in common, one technique, one understanding of reading the Bible is just because it's described doesn't mean it's prescribed. That's what they did, but it doesn't mean that all Christians are obligated at all times to seek signs and wonders or to share everything. Like, you know, if there's one lawnmower between us all, is that enough? Right? It doesn't mean that necessarily. At different times over the journey, Christians have tried to live that common life, and very often it hasn't gone very well. But if you feel committed to taking this thing seriously and saying, right, as of now, I'm going to join in a motor mower collective. I'm not going to just have one. I'm going to make sure mine's shared around. Well, by all means, let's talk about that over our fellowship afterwards, right? About how we might make that look. But one thing's for sure, these people were committed to making sure that no one went without. And you read the rest of the book of Acts and you'll see that. So if there were poor people, they sold blocks of land to make sure that those poor people were provided for. You can see that as the rest of the book of Acts unfolds. That was the level of their commitment. And no wonder awe came upon every soul, because what the watching world was seeing was transformation when people accepted the implications of believing in Jesus. So awe and wonder didn't only come over the heavenly audience, it came over the community of which they were a part. Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you what? Love one another." When Christians love each other at a costly level, that will cause other people to notice. And that's part of what God's doing in this new community that he's building. So our reading finishes at verse 47. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. At that time, the church multiplied greatly. Now, again, that's not a promise that if you adhere to the formula, everything's going to work out and you can expect revival at all times. If you read the rest of the book of Acts, you'll see that opposition quickly gathered against the infant church. James was executed. The Apostle Paul ends his career in prison, and he's executed too. So just getting these things right doesn't mean everything's going to work out swimmingly for us. There's lots of missionaries that have gone to the mission field and laboured for years and seen no fruit at all for their efforts. But the fact is that we're called to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers, and we leave the results to God. But in those days and at that time, the results were extraordinary. But that leaves us with a challenge. How much does it matter that we gather? Does it matter? And here's another way of saying that. What happens when we don't? Church is the gathering. Well, the book of Hebrews makes it very clear that gathering is essential for a Christian's health. So Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it." Now, we read from Psalm 119 before, and Psalm 119 talks about wandering away from God's word. Now, both drifting and wandering are things that happen gradually, incrementally, in a way that you probably won't notice. I had a friend who purchased an inflatable dinghy, and he took his girlfriend out for a row on the Yarra. I guess he was enjoying the occasion too much, because he drifted into the shipping lane down by the Westgate Bridge and he got a big honk from an ocean-going liner. He didn't mean to be there. He just drifted. To drift or to wander means that your negligence has meant that just very gradually you're losing connection with your true direction. And they're warnings of real danger. We must pay closer to attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Chapter 3 of Hebrews at verse 13 says, "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Notice that every day we need to warn each other. Because the deceitfulness of sin deceives us, which means it tricks us. It says, "Oh, this one won't matter. You can get away with this and no one noticed." Now, one of the things about sin is when we take delight in sin, the roof doesn't often fall in and the sky doesn't collapse. And we think, "Oh, maybe God doesn't care that much." Well, he does. The deceitfulness of sin says the sins that you cherish don't matter that much. But the writer of the book of Hebrews says we can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Gradually, slowly, incrementally, hardening takes place at about the same rate as drifting and wandering. But then in Hebrews chapter 10, these are verses that every Christian should underline, memorise and live by. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25 says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, all of those words to the Hebrews were written to a church. You couldn't hear these words if you weren't in church, because the idea of a personal Bible didn't exist. If you wanted to hear these instructions, you had to be where they were read. That's church. But it's very explicit here. Let us consider. That means think hard about how we can stir one another up to love and good works. I need your encouragement, because on my own I can't do it. But you need mine, and you need everyone else's here too. Encouraging each other, part of which is saying, don't stop meeting. Now, one of the reasons Carl Dienick wrote his book that we've encouraged everybody to purchase and read, one of the reasons he wrote it was in the post-COVID world, lots of people have stopped going to church. I've met people, yeah, we watch it on the telly, they say. It seems so much more fun to curl up at home, make a cup of tea, and watch online church from bed. Well, that's not what the Bible has in mind, because church is a gathering. And I hope you've come to see that it's a gathering that God places an incredible priority on. And so I hope that our understanding of church has been enlarged and is becoming more like what God thinks church should be. But apart from that, we need church. We can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We can be lulled into a false sense of security. We can drift and we can wander. Now, the great C.S. Lewis had something to say about that. He says we have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in the mind. It must be fed. If you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? Now, that's a challenge, because I think it's true. I'm not even sure I've met anybody who can honestly look me in the eye saying, I have ceased to be Christian because I've got a deeper understanding of these things, and it's all bunkum and nonsense and lies. Most people just give up. Just drifting, just wandering, just moving away. We've got to remember that the world is not neutral territory, and every day you are subjected to ideas that are trying to convince you that the Christian faith is a delusion and that you needn't bother with it. Do the maths. Surveys tell us that the average Christian attends church about twice a month now. So over the course of a year, if you hear a half-hour sermon twice a month, that's 13 hours of biblical instruction in a year. Now, you get more telly in a week than that. I did the survey, I looked it up on the internet, that most reliable of sources. The average Australian, according to an advertising industry website trying to urge people to buy time on the telly for advertisements, the average Australian watches in advance of 51 hours of TV a month. That's gone down because internet use has gone up. The average internet use of Australians is 112 hours per month. Now, if you attend church twice a month, you get 1 hour of Bible instruction, as opposed to 112 hours of internet. The internet is not neutral territory. The TV is not neutral territory. You will see or read very little that encourages you to believe in Jesus on TV or on the internet. That's reality. So, the earliest believers were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And because of that, the church grew. How devoted are we? Are we single-minded in believing that it's good to be with God's people? Is Acts 2:42-47 a description of us? And here's another challenge. If Jesus doesn't come first, will there be a church gathering in this building in 100 years, even in 10 years? Now, a couple of years ago, I was visiting a member of my church in hospital in Richmond, and I took the train and I walked down Punt Road from the Epworth Hospital, and I walked past a building that I'd driven past many times because it's right opposite the MCG. And I'd seen this building, and it was obviously once a building that housed a church. And it's quite a good-looking building. It's an impressive building. And it had a cornerstone. One side faced Punt Road, and the other side faced the little lane that was next door. And on the side facing Punt Road, it reads, "Earnestly contending for the faith delivered to the saints, Jude 3. And it says, "Laid to the glory of God, 15th of December 1938. And on the other side, it said, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." And I thought, wow, what two great verses to have as your foundation stone. I couldn't think of two better ones. I don't know when the church stopped meeting, but now the building is occupied by a firm of accountants. The building will not be knocked down because it's heritage listed. So people care more about the bricks and mortar and the architecture than they do about the content of the word that gathered people there at all. Now, what's keeping our church current and alive and continuing? It will be because the people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And that's the task of all of us. Now, I've printed a prayer in the bulletin. I'm going to pray it now as we finish, and I hope that you'll join me in praying it over the course of this next week and for a long time to come perhaps. But Ephesians chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, it's a prayer, and so I'm going to pray it on our behalf now. So let's join in considering these things and devoting them to God. Let's pray. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help our church to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Cause us to review our current set of priorities and renew us in these commitments, we pray. But Heavenly Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And we ask that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that we, your church, may be filled with the fullness of God, so that to you would be the glory in this your church and in Christ Jesus today and throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.